Let me give you a little background of just how Finney's meteoric rise and fall in ministry and evangelism took place. John MacArthur, in his book entitled Ashamed of the Gospel, gives a bit of the history that most people today using Finney's methods of evangelism are completely unaware of. And as you read this background on Charles Finney, I want you to pay special attention to the items that are in bold italics, because they are frighteningly similar to the views and ideas that are embraced by many in the church today. And therefore, they become a precursor, a predictor of sorts, of the kind of results that those who use the same methods in theology as Finney can themselves expect. Namely, huge initial responses, large crowds of people making decisions for Christ, followed by as many as a 90% falling away of those who initially respond. So let's catch a little of the story behind the decisional regeneration story, because I think many sincere Christians will find it shocking. MacArthur wrote,
Charles Finney was born in 1792 in Connecticut, but lived most of his childhood in Oneida County, New York. His parents were not Christians. Finney grew up largely ignorant of Christian doctrine. He remembered no preaching of a gospel witness in that part of New York, which he called a wilderness, though the historical records indicate there was at least one strong evangelical church in the community. The religion Finney remembered as a child was, he said later, quote, of a type not at all calculated to arrest my attention, end quote. So, much like many modern Christians, at an early age, Finney developed a distaste for what he felt was dry doctrinal preaching. Unaware of the biblical truth found in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the man without the Spirit cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, Finney attributed his lack of interest to lack of creative, entertaining preaching. In fact, he described the only preacher he remembered from his youth in the following terms. Quote, his reading was altogether unimpassioned and monotonous, and although the people attended very closely and reverentially to his reading, yet I must confess, it was, to me, not much like preaching, end quote. Finney characterized the pastor's content as, quote, a dry discussion of doctrine, end quote, and then added, quote, and this was really quite as good preaching as I had ever listened to in any one place. But anyone can judge whether such preaching was calculated to instruct or interest a young man who neither knew nor cared anything about religion, end quote. And so Finney's views that preaching must be entertaining and include much humor and many stories began to be forged, not from Scripture, but from his own personal experiences. From there, Finney decided to study law and took an apprenticeship in Adams, New York, where, for the first time, he became actively involved in a church. The local Presbyterian pastor, George W. Gale, a young man about 2 years Finney's senior, took an interest in the law student. Gale made Finney choir director in the church and began to visit him in the law office to converse about spiritual matters. Then Finney began to notice references to the Bible in his elementary law textbooks. So he acquired a Bible and began to study it. But again, Finney says the preaching was a stumbling block to him. Quote, Gale seemed to take it for granted that his hearers were theologians and therefore that he might assume all the great and fundamental doctrines of the gospel. But I must say that I was rather perplexed than edified by his preaching, end quote. Finney pressed the young pastor with doctrinal questions during their conversations in the law office. What did he mean by repentance? Was it mere feeling of sorrow for sin? Was it altogether a passive state of mind, or did it involve a voluntary element? If it was a change of mind, in what respect was it a change of mind? And so on. One gets the impression from the nature of Finney's inquiries that Gale's preaching could not have been as thoroughly tedious as Finney later portrayed it. The evidence suggests Pastor Gale's ministry was having the desired effect on Finney. Indeed, while Finney was in Adams, he felt he was spectacularly converted. Ironically, though, Finney's conversion was, in his words, quote, dramatic, overwhelming, and revolutionary, end quote. He never came to understand that conversion as wholly a work of God. In Finney's telling of the story, it became clear that he believed his own will was a determinative factor that brought about his salvation. He wrote, quote, on a Sabbath evening in the autumn of 1821, I made up my mind that I would settle the question of my soul's salvation at once, that if it were possible, I would make my peace with God," end quote. Evidently, under intense conviction, Finney went into the woods where he made a promise, quote, "that I would give my heart to God or die in the attempt," end quote. Not long after, a mere 2 years later, Finney began to preach as a full-time pastor. It was, I believe, extremely unfortunate that Charles Finney chose to pursue a preaching ministry immediately after his conversion. Devoid of any solid Christian influence in his early life, he was almost completely ignorant of the scriptures and of theology. Finney had a brilliant mind, however, and had always been able to hold his own in a theological debate, even with a trained man like Pastor Gale. His legal training had conditioned Finney to think logically, but it had also saddled him with a world of wrong presuppositions. Finney's notions of justice, guilt, righteousness, transgression, forgiveness, responsibility, sovereignty, and a host of other terms were drawn from his legal studies, not from Scripture. Wherever Finney preached, people responded enthusiastically. Immediate evidences of revival seemed to follow his wake. As his reputation spread, so did his influence. Finney boldly challenged conventional doctrine and persuasively championed his own rather novel set of doctrines that had little or nothing to do with scriptural doctrine. He began preaching wherever he could gather an audience, and it wasn't long before he began to make an impact on the established churches. It was written of Finney, quote, "Here was this young man, but 2 years a minister, but four a Christian, with no formal education in religion behind him, and no experience of preaching save as a frontier missionary, suddenly leading an assault upon the churches. He was naturally extravagant in his assertions, imperious and harsh in his bearing, relying more on harrowing man's feelings than on melting them with tender appeal," end quote. It must be noted that when Finney came on the scene, many churches had drifted from true orthodoxy to a cold hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is the belief that the gospel invitation is for the elect only. Hyper-Calvinists do not believe the gospel should be preached indiscriminately or that salvation should be offered freely to all. In essence, they oppose the very idea of evangelism. Many of the churches in Finney's day were stymied by hyper-Calvinist tendencies. Finney's own pastor, George Gale, may have had hyper-Calvinist leanings. Finney described Gale's preaching, quote, "He never seemed to expect or even to aim at converting anybody by any sermon that I had ever heard him preach," end quote. And the reason Finney drew many of the conclusions he did was because he did not distinguish between Calvinist orthodoxy and hyper-Calvinism. Consequently, he distrusted orthodox biblical doctrine and rejected Calvinism altogether. He studied doctrine only superficially and invented a unique system of theology that satisfied his own sense of logic, an approach and a result that is very common in the modern church today. It's also very noteworthy to learn where Finney's theology came from. He applied 19th century American legal standards to every biblical doctrine. For example, he wrote, quote, "I had read nothing on the subject of the atonement except my Bible," end quote. He wrote, quote, "And what I found on the subject, I had interpreted as I would have understood the same or like passages in a law book," end quote. And it was this approach of defining biblical terms with definitions learned in the legal world and not from Scripture that caused Finney to conclude that God's justice demanded that he extend grace equally to all. He reasoned that God could not righteously hold mankind guilty for Adam's disobedience. In his opinion, a just God would never condemn people for being sinners by nature. Quote, "The Bible defines sin to be transgressions of the law. What law have we violated in inheriting this sin nature? What law requires us to have a different nature from that which we possess? Does reason affirm that we are deserving of the wrath and curse of God forever for inheriting from Adam a sinful nature?" End quote. Thus, Finney discarded the clear teaching of Scripture in Romans 5:16-19 in favor of human reason, again a common trend in the modern church. Finney concluded that his pastor's belief in human depravity and divine sovereignty were incompatible with evangelism. He wrote, quote, "The fact is, these dogmas were a perfect straitjacket to him. If he preached repentance, he must be sure before he sat down to leave the impression on his people that they could not repent. If he called them to believe, he must be sure to inform them that until their nature was changed by the Holy Spirit, faith was impossible to them. and so his orthodoxy was a perfect snare to himself and to his hearers. I could not receive it, end quote. Worse yet, Finney denied that a holy God would impute people's sin to Christ or impute Christ's righteousness to believers. Finney concluded that those doctrines, clearly taught in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th chapters of Romans, were theological fiction. In essence, he denied the core of evangelical theology. Fortunately, Finney's early success in preaching obscured the serious flaws in his theology. Finney himself admitted that when he was being examined by his church to be licensed to preach, the presbytery, quote, avoided asking any such questions as would naturally bring my views into collision with theirs, end quote. They were evidently intimidated by Finney's growing popularity as a revivalist. But one of the examiners did ask Finney if he accepted the Westminster Confession of Faith. Finney admitted later that he had never even read the confession, but he answered the presbytery in a way that indicated affirmation of their doctrinal standards. Quote, I replied that I received it for substance of doctrine, so far as I understood it, end quote. Afterward, when Finney read the confession, he was shocked to discover that it contradicted much of what he believed. Quote, as soon as I learned what were the unambiguous teachings of the Confession of Faith, I did not hesitate on all suitable occasions to declare my dissent from them, end quote, he wrote. In rejecting hyper-Calvinism tendencies, Finney swung wildly to the opposite extreme. Quote, there is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature, end quote, he wrote. Quote, a revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle, in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much so as any other effect produced by the application of means. A revival is as naturally a result of the use of means as a crop is the use of its appropriate means, end quote. In short, Finney had removed God from the equation and replaced it with his own mix of personal experience, legal terms, and ideas, pragmatic, if it works, it must be good kind of thinking, and human logic reason. In fact, Finney was the first influential evangelist to suggest that the end justifies the means. He wrote, quote, the success of any measure designed to promote a revival of religion demonstrates its wisdom. When the blessing evidently follows the introduction of the measure itself, the proof is unanswerable that the measure is wise. It is profane to say that such a measure will do more harm than good. God knows about that. His object is to do the greatest amount of good possible, end quote. And with that human, very unbiblical logic, Finney introduced a movement in modern evangelism that is still affecting us today. Not all Finney's innovations were wrong, of course. He urged preachers to be direct, clear, cogent, earnest, and confrontational in their messages. He advised them not to speak about sinners in the third person, but to address them as you in order to target their consciences more directly. He stressed the need for immediate conversion in contrast to the prevailing notion of that day, in which sinners were often counseled to wait on God to give them repentance and faith. Echoing Scripture and Jesus' own preaching, Finney called sinners to repent and believe not to remain passive and hope God would convert them. Finney's ministry was centered in Western New York State. Even during Finney's lifetime, the area was known as the burned-over district because repeated waves of religious fervor had seemed to erase any real concern for the gospel. But in his younger days, Finney always seemed to be able to fan the flames at least one more time. Before long, however, the excitement and fervor of the supposed revival gave way to hardened unbelief and widespread agnosticism. The burned-over district was scorched again and became harder than ever. In fact, since Finney's time, that part of the country has never experienced another revival.
In short, Charles Finney, the father of decisional regeneration, fabricated a man-made technique that had, as Scripture puts it, the form of godliness without the power. It was all man and no God. He created a carnal way to get carnal men to carnally and therefore very falsely respond to a half-gospel. And in the final analysis, it was a method of evangelism that produced big upfront activity, but in the end, very little in the way of genuine fruit. And many today have unwittingly followed in his footsteps. So, if it were to be asked, How did the modern approach to evangelism, based on getting people to make decisions for Christ, begin? Well, church history tells us it began with Charles Finney. And if it were to be asked, how did Charles Finney's evangelism techniques stand the test of time? What fruit did they bear? It would be best answered by Charles Finney's own words and the words of his contemporaries.
During 10 years, hundreds and perhaps thousands were annually reported to be converted on all hands. But now it is admitted, Finney's real converts are comparatively few. It is declared, even by himself, that the great body of them are a disgrace to religion.
So it seems Finney's real legacy, in the end, was the disastrous impact that he had by introducing his evangelical theology to an all-too-willing American church. And the American church in our generation is still reeling from Finney's impact. Decisional regeneration is not how God converts the human soul. That is how carnal men, and sometimes even well-intentioned but seriously misinformed Christians, pastors, and preachers, make, for the most part, false conversions. And just to confuse matters even more, God is pleased to genuinely save a small amount of true believers right in the midst of evangelism by way of decisional regeneration. In other words, even though pastors and preachers are using inappropriate and unbiblical methods of evangelism, and in the process are creating many false conversions, our sovereign Lord seems fit to, at times, use the portions of the true gospel that they do preach to reap a comparatively small harvest for himself amongst those people who have been properly prepared in other ways by other divine providences, which for some people creates the impression, at least, that such evangelism has its place, since some true believers incidentally do accrue from such efforts. But make no mistake about it, evangelism that promotes decisional regeneration typically does much more harm than it does good. Which is why in the next 9 programs, we'll continue to take a very close look at exactly what Scripture itself teaches about the new birth and how God converts the human soul. And we'll see that when a human soul is actually and truly converted, it is converted by God. And as part of that close look, we'll examine the proper and necessary role that biblical evangelism plays, as well as the order, the method, and the purpose of faith, and the critical determining role that the Holy Spirit plays. In fact, in our next program, we'll look at why, in our zeal to make the gospel attractive and accessible to all, we need to be very careful that we don't simultaneously undermine the truth of Jesus' words when he said that for man, salvation is impossible. But until then, lest I or Charles Spurgeon be accused of being hyper-Calvinists who teach people not to evangelize, let me leave you with a small portion of one of Charles Spurgeon's many appeals to men to invite them to come to Christ and not an altar. And if you're not a born-again Christian, may God bless this to your soul.
Before you leave this place, breathe an earnest prayer to God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I need to be saved. Save me. I call upon thy name, Lord. I am guilty. I deserve thy wrath. Lord, I cannot save myself. Lord, I would have a new heart and a right spirit. But what can I do? Lord, I can do nothing. Come and work in me to do of thy good pleasure. Thou alone hast power, I know, to save a wretch like me. To whom or whither should I go if I should run from thee? But I now do from my very soul call upon thy name. Trembling, yet believing, I cast myself wholly upon thee, O Lord. I trust the blood and righteousness of thy dear Son. Lord, save me tonight for Jesus' sake. Go home alone, trusting in Jesus. But one of you may say, I should like to go into the inquiry room. I dare say you would. but we are not willing to pander to popular superstition. We fear that in those rooms, men are warned into a fictitious confidence. Very few of the supposed converts of inquiry rooms turn out well. Go to your God at once, even where you now are. Cast yourself on Christ at once, ere you stir an inch.